Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel lesson for today finds the disciples in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. The waves are beating against the boat and the wind is against them. What the text doesn't say is what the disciples don't do. Not one of them, as the boat is being tossed all over the place, says, maybe one of us should go get Jesus. Now, given the context, you have to admit that would be a pretty foolish plan. Far from land, on a stormy sea, being tossed about, chances of anyone making it to shore would likely have been slim to none and would have resulted in death by drowning. The point is, they couldn't go get Jesus. But maybe what is worse, they weren't calling upon him either. But Jesus, knowing their desperate need, comes to them. And he does so in a pretty miraculous way, by walking on water and then speaking his word, commanding, if you will, the storm to calm. He shows his divinity, not only by walking on water, but he also shows his divinity because he calms the storm. It ceases by his presence. And with that in mind, let's consider the epistle lesson, Romans, the 10th chapter, which makes several important points regarding faith in your life as a blood-bought, redeemed child of God. The text begins by making a distinction between law and gospel. The Lord moves St. Paul to write, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, this is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. Righteousness is based on the law says, if you're going to be righteous before God, you've got to do whatever it takes. If it takes ascending into heaven, grasping Jesus and bringing him back down, that's what you've got to do. If it takes descending into the abyss and bringing Christ up from the dead, then that's what you've got to do. Now, of course, both examples are absurd. But that is the point, is it not? You can't ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to save yourself. In fact, you can't do any works to save yourself because it's impossible to save yourself in the first place. You can't make yourself righteous by fulfilling the requirements of the law. Now, God has clearly given his law to us for a reason, though. I mean, we are not antinomians. By the way, who knows what that term means, an antinomian? Well, the Latin word for law is nomos. So if somebody is an anti-nomos, they are against the law. We're not against the law. The law is perfect. It is good. It is God's wisdom. It is his word. And he has given it to us for a reason. But it's not been given so that we somehow make ourselves righteous by doing the law. Now, earlier in Romans, the Lord has St. Paul write that works of the law, or by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And he goes on to give us the primary reason the Lord gave his law in the first place. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, simply put, God's law shows you how sinful you are. It shows you where and when you have fallen into sin. It reveals your weakness and the ever-present dangers of spiritual darkness, which leads to an eternity of suffering and torment in hell. But it also serves to show us how to lead a God-pleasing life, does it not? So, of course, we're not antinomians. And in the gospel lesson, laws of nature, or better yet, God was using his creation, that is, nature, to in essence preach the same thing to the disciples. The same thing also happens many times to those who are nearing death and they're aware that they're nearing death. Sometimes as the body starts shutting down, there is pain. There is difficulty. Creation is indeed telling them about the consequences of the fall into sin. But during such times, there's also another battle that goes on, and it's spiritually related. Satan knows how to use the law very effectively against Christ's redeemed. He brings back to their remembrance many times the fact of how many times they have failed to live their life in accord with the law. How they have failed to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But who also is there fighting on our behalf? The Lord. To remind us of the gospel promises that indeed we are not saved by works, but saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That by His life, death, and resurrection, He has given to us justification or declares us righteous. Not because of our works, not because of how well or how good a life we have lived, but because of how good a life He lived perfectly. That's what faith receives. Thus, when we are nearing the end of life, the Spirit brings back to our remembrances those promises. So that in essence, even though we may not see our beloved fighting, He is using in their memory the Word of God to fight against Satan. To remind them that they are His blood-bought, redeemed child, forgiven of all their sins. And just as it was for those disciples, it is for little Eldora. The Lord coming to her in the midst of her time of need. It is the Lord who responds. And from what our text tells us, the plan is clear. They can't save themselves. If they were to jump out of the boat, to swim through the storm, to dry ground, they would die. In fact, another illustration that this text provides is that while they are doing everything they can to make headway, they are failing. But of course, such might be, you know, the great thought and theory that no, they've got to try harder. It's up to them. But it's impossible to do. In reality, that's the righteousness based on the law. If you want to go that route, you can be righteous as long as you keep God's law. That's clear, but at the same time, it's impossible to do because it would mean that we would have to be doing the law every time, mind you, with the right spirit and motivation without the least bit of sin tainting it. You see why such is impossible? We are still tainted with original sin. So this leaves us then with the righteousness based on faith, which is the gospel. And thanks be to God for that. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ declares that you are righteous now. Not because of what you have done or what you will do, but because of what Jesus has done and given to you through faith. He is the one who has died on the cross to suffer the righteous judgment your sins deserved. And He has risen again to bestow that grace upon you. And when He bestows His forgiveness, He also gives the gift of faith, which then in turn receives His blessed gifts. Now this is a crucial point. It's worth repeating. Faith is not something we do in order to reach out to Jesus. Faith is His gift to us. It is He who gives us the faith to trust in Him, to believe that He forgives us. And because He forgives us and gives us faith to believe we're forgiven, we are declared righteous in His sight. That's the righteousness based on faith. Now, to use the image of our gospel lesson once again, you're not righteous because you jumped out of the boat and swam to Jesus. You're righteous because Jesus has come to you and saved you. We'll talk a bit about that in more detail later. So this leads us to the next lesson that the Lord is teaching us. How does Jesus then come to you? For the disciples that night, he walks on the water. For you, he comes in a no less miraculous way. Romans 10, verse 8 gives you the answer. What does the righteous based on faith, or righteousness based on faith, say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. How does Jesus come near you? He comes near you by his word. Jesus is, after all, the word made flesh who dwelt among us. So when you hear the word of God, you hear the word made flesh who is truly present to forgive your sins. When was the last time you thought about the word of God in that way? You see, we don't just simply share the word in the sense of it being inanimate. This word of God, the Bible, is living. So when we share the word of God, we are sharing Christ. When you hear or read, inwardly digest that word, Christ is there serving you. You see, this is how Jesus comes to actually bestow forgiveness and faith, life and salvation. You are not just hearing about Jesus. He is actually there by his word and sacraments to bestow his blessings upon you. And you receive these blessings through the gift of faith that he has given you. And just as he came near his disciples in their time of need, the Lord comes near to you by means of his grace, his word and his sacrament. The word and sacraments are how Jesus forgives you. It's how God calls his children. It's how the Holy Spirit gathers the church from all nations. And this is one reason why we spend so much time in confirmation class focusing on the means of grace, searching the scriptures to learn more about the word and what he says about it and how it indeed affects us, how he works through it. So look at the conclusion of our text. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now sadly, statistically speaking, few are brought to faith and submit to the word of the Lord. That's why he has Isaiah speak as he does. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah was one of those prophets of the Lord, along with Jeremiah and others, who with their own eyes were not seeing success, who with their eyes were not viewing masses of individuals coming to faith in the Lord. There were times that were very frustrated, and it comes out, the Lord inspired these men to write of that affliction. But as he told them and tells us, faith comes from hearing the true and pure word of Christ. Absolutely no one has been saved by false teaching, but only by the word of the Lord shared in its truth. Now, what else do we know about the word then? Add the word of the Lord to water and you have baptism, which is not simply water, but is the water comprehended in God's command and connected to his word. As God's word of truth is connected to the visible elements of bread and wine, you have the sacrament of the altar. So just to prepare you for the memory work that you're going to have to do in confirmation class, consider the following. As the head of the family should teach, in a simple way to his household what is the sacrament of the altar. It is the true body of our Lord Jesus Christ, under bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. What is the benefit of such eating and drinking? That is shown us in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This means that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? It is not the eating and drinking indeed that does them, but the words which are given here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words are, besides the bodily eating and drinking, the chief thing in the sacrament. The person who believes these words has what they say and express, namely, the forgiveness of sins. So then, who receives such sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are indeed fine outward training, but a person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts is unworthy and unfit. For the words for you requires hearts that truly believe. That is why our Lord constantly keeps our baptism, his word, his supper, ever before us. For it is by these means that Jesus, the Word incarnate, comes to us. It can also be said that where the Word is, there Jesus is. Where Jesus is, there is his law and his gospel. There is his Spirit working to bring about true heartfelt contrition, sorrow over sin, but also bestowing the precious gift of faith, forgiveness, and eternal life. Those who possess such do wish to submit to the authority of the law. They do desire to turn from their sin, to indeed live a life that is pleasing to God. They're not saved because of that. They're saved because of faith in Christ. So the things that we end up doing after being brought to faith are really simply fruit of faith. Evidence, if you will, of saving faith. Thanks be to God. Hearing God's word by his grace through faith, you were enabled to believe it. You believe it by faith, and he continues to bestow his grace upon you by virtue of word and sacrament. So believing in your heart, you confess it with your mouth. In other words, you share Christ with others. You voice your agreement with that word as you do share it. And our text says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that a small thing? No, it's not. It is a great and significant thing to be saved, for it is speaking of salvation, it is speaking of eternal life. Because it is with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, forgiven through faith. And those who have been given the gift of faith then mouth the confession. But some caution is needed. And can you see why? Some people try to turn this text into an exhortation that states, you're made righteous by doing the law. Teaching kind of a form of works righteousness. Remember, faith is a gift from God, not your works. Scripture is clear. Man cannot by his own reason or strength, abilities, come to faith in Christ Jesus or to believe in him. It's third article of the Apostles' Creed stuff. Conversion, faith, and remaining therein are all God's actions, which means man is powerless to initiate or complete them. Our Lord inspired St. Paul to write of this also to the letter to the church in Ephesus. Those Ephesians were hearing the word speak to them. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, We were by nature deserving of wrath. This unregenerate are spiritually dead. They are powerless to bring themselves to faith and make themselves spiritual alive, and there certainly is no divine spark within them. Our triune God in mercy and grace, working through word and sacrament, gives new life in Christ to the unregenerate and sustains them in that one true faith. That's why the Lord has St. Paul continue. But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Do you see why I like Ephesians so much? It is such a comforting text. It is so clear. We are saved by the unearned, undeserved grace of God through faith in Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're God's creation and His handiwork. It is He who has given us new life in Christ. It is He who has moved us to repentance and bestowed the gift of faith through His word and sacrament of baptism by the power of the Holy Spirit. This in turn means He made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. As I said before, the good works which the Lord calls us to do as His regenerate, can't even lay claim to those because God has prepared in advance for us to do them. He deserves the honor and the glory. You realize, don't you, that the Lord could have remained remote and indifferent, watching all in this world kind of literally go to hell. But for you, for your salvation, He sent His Son, the Word made flesh, into this world so that the world might be saved through Him. He continues to send forth His called servants to proclaim that word publicly. And He speaks to save you. He puts His word in your ears to hear and to believe and in your mouth to speak and to confess. He provides a saving word for you daily. And make no mistake, we all need it daily. Because the devil never stops prowling around, and he conspires with the world and your sinful flesh to distract you from the life that Jesus has given you and continues to give you in His Word. So be in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and on a daily basis. Diligently and with great care set aside Sunday mornings for worship in His holy house. Because Jesus is here to forgive with His Word and sacraments so that you may live as one redeemed by the blood of Christ. But the last thing the devil and your sinful flesh want is for you to be listening to your Savior and to be submitting to His authority. If you're not in the Word on a daily basis, you're in something else instead. In the Large Catechism, Luther wrote, "Know, therefore, that you must be concerned not only about hearing, but also about learning and retaining God's Word in memory. Do not think that this is optional for you or of no great importance. Think that it is God's commandment who will require an account from you about how you have heard, learned, and honored His Word. Likely, those fussy spirits are to be rebuked who, after they have heard a sermon or two, find hearing more sermons to be tedious and dull. They think that they know all that well enough and need no more instruction. This is a malignant, dangerous plague with which the devil bewitches and deceives the hearts of many so that he may surprise us and secretly take God's word from us. Let me tell you this. Even though you know God's word perfectly and are already a master in all things, you are daily in the devil's kingdom. He ceases neither day nor night to sneak up on you and to kindle in your heart unbelief, wicked thoughts against these three commandments, that is the first through third, but against all the commandments. Therefore, you must always have God's word in your heart, upon your lips and in your ears. But where the heart is idle, and the word does not make a sound, the devil breaks in and has done the damage before you were aware. On the other hand, the word is so effective that wherever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, it is bound never to be without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, pleasure, devoutness, and produces a pure heart and pure thoughts. For these words are not lazy or dead, but a creative, living word. And even though no other interest or necessity moves us, this truth alone ought to urge everyone to the word, because thereby the devil is put to flight and driven away. That is what the Lord did for his fearful disciples in the boat that day. And that is what he does for those gathered in this ark, this boat, this nave in his church. It is here that there is true peace with God through Christ. It is here that you hear forgiveness of sins announced and given to the penitent in the absolution, in the sermon, and in the Agnus Dei. Because it is he who is bestowing such peace. It is here that he draws his penitent children to receive through faith all of his blessings and benefits that he so lovingly and faithfully brings. It is Christ Jesus, who is alone the only begotten Son of God. And because of his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, you know the truth. You are forgiven for all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.